This morning's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting at verse 4, and it's on page 2 in the Bibles around the church. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Leslie, thank you very much indeed. Please keep that passage open. Some might know that today is Reformation Day. It's Reformation Day. If you're not sure what that is, you could maybe look it up when you get home. If you've got children, you probably don't have time to look it up when you get home, so why not get one of them on the job? One of the headlines of Reformation Day, the reason that we celebrate what happened in a certain place in 1517, is that somebody, Martin Luther, looked afresh at God's word. He looked afresh at God's word and saw that what was there was so much more wonderful and liberating than what was believed at the time. What a privilege it is to have God's word in our hands, in our language. Let's pray to the God of the Bible. We praise you, our Father and our God, for this word. We thank you so much that we have it in our language. We thank you so much we have it in our hands. We praise you that your word gives life. And we pray that you'd show us more of that life through these ancient words. For Jesus' sake, amen. If I ask you, do you think the world is not as it ought to be? Do you think the world's not as it ought to be? I guess most people would say, yeah, I don't think it is as it ought to be. I wonder what for you is the latest example that our world has gone wrong. Seems to be headline after headline. Another plane crash yesterday. Maybe it's something you've seen in the news. Maybe it's something you've seen walking down Bromley High Street. Maybe it's something that's going on in your life that nobody else in the room knows about. And it makes you think, really? Wow, this world is a mucked up place. But that language that we use is interesting. Because it's saying that the world is not as it ought to be. There is or was a not mucked up world. We seem to innately believe that there is some kind of blueprint for how things ought to be. A blueprint that we have strayed from. And so we say, that is not as it ought to be. I like lots of different music. I listen to a lot of music, old stuff and new stuff. Sometimes when I hear new music, I think, what is that? That's not music, that's noise. Maybe some of you are with me. I guess most of us have heard of Frank Sinatra. If you haven't heard of Justin Bieber, please don't worry at all. But I did come across this. So here's some lyrics from Frank Sinatra. With each word, your tenderness grows, tearing my fear apart. And that laugh that wrinkles your nose, it touches my foolish heart. And here's some words from Justin Bieber. And I was like, baby, 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 no. I'm like, baby, 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 no. I'm like, baby, 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 no. How do we know that Justin Bieber's lyrics are banal? Because we have something better to compare them to. How do we know that this world has gone wrong? How do we know? If the world is, as atheists might say, a product of time plus chance, then there's no blueprint for the world. It is as it would be. But Christians are persuaded that Genesis chapter 2 is the original blueprint for humanity and for the world. It's like Sinatra's lyrics next to Bieber's. It's this that shows us what ought to be. But it does more than that. It also points to hope for the re-establishment of what ought to be. Would you look with me at verse 4? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The writer's saying, let me tell you what the earth and the heavens produced in the first instance. He's about to tell us. And notice the switch in order. First it's heavens and earth, there in verse 4. And then he says the earth and the heavens. There is a change of focus here. In the previous chapter 1, we see the panoramic, wide-angle view of God's design. God created the heavens and the earth. Here in Genesis 2, the focus is more down to earth. It's like that wonderful nature program, Planet Earth, which usually starts, isn't it, with a wide-angle view, probably taken from a helicopter or something like that, like a massive African terrain. And then it zooms in on a family of flamingos waddling around. Well, we've been gazing at the universe. Now we're taken into a garden. And in particular, we're to look at people in the garden, because humanity is the high point of all that God made. We saw in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. And chapter 2 is not a second creation account. It really just unpacks a verse in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 28, you can see it there. God blessed humanity and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and so on. And here, chapter 2 then, we discover the world as it ought to be. And the challenge to our secular world is that at the heart of the picture of humanity, as we ought to be, at the heart of the blueprint for humanity, is not in fact humanity. It is God. And so our first point, we human beings depend entirely upon God. In verses 5 and 6, we've zoomed in. I don't think this is a picture in verses 5 and 6 of planet Earth, but a particular place here called the land. And let's see what was going on before the first person was created. Look down with me. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is a Middle Eastern desert with no plants, not even a shrub. Now there is water, verse 6, not quite sure what's going on there, but it speaks of some kind of underground spring, I think. But God's design, we see, is that for the land to flourish, it needs two things. Firstly, it needs for God to bring rain. Because God opens and shuts the cataracts of heaven. Rain and drought are in his hands. And so the ground needs God to water it. But also the ground needs humans to work it. So then, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What a moment. Imagine before our eyes, earth from the ground being gathered together, formed into a human body. And then that lifeless human body starting to breathe and see and hear and move and think and try out its vocal cords. And all by the hand and the breath of the Lord God. As a child, I enjoyed that animation, Morph, on TV. One or two might remember it. And of course, to morph, someone had taken a piece of clay and they'd carefully constructed his head and his body and his legs and his arms and his hands and his eyes. And just so God, too, with us humans. He molded the earth into something, though, far more complex than morph. Not just head, body, limbs, but also lungs and kidneys and a heart and blood, veins, even a brain, and also earlobes, and leg hair, and tummy fat. If, though, that clay man morph is to sit and walk and talk, or make those kind of noises he makes, he needs more than creating, he needs animating. And does man. And God can do so much more than the BBC or Disney or Pixar. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here is the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. Genesis 1 told us that mankind is special, made in the image of God. And again here, no other living thing is given God's breath of life. And so we have dignity. We are special. But I think more importantly here, we're also dependent. We are more than material, but we are material. And we depend entirely upon God. The writer wants us to grasp this. Most of the Old Testament is written in the language of Hebrew. And Hebrew for man is Adam. And Hebrew for ground is Adamah. And so in verse 7, the writer is saying, the Lord God formed Mr. Ground from the ground. It makes a point, doesn't it? Every bit of us is created from the world around us. And we are made from the same stuff as donkeys and dung beetles and dandelions. We're made of the dust. And, of course, to dust we will return. These bodies of ours, they're not indestructible. And of course, some of us are more aware of that than others. And then we see, too, here, that every breath we take in these fragile bodies is a gift from God. In the New Testament, a Christian called Paul said, God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And when God takes a person's breath away, they die. A suffering believer called Job understood this. Here's what he said. As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked. He understood that we humans depend entirely upon God. When we stop to think about it, I think that our dependence is kind of obvious. We are creatures. We depend on food and on drink and on air to breathe and on sleep. But that means that we depend upon God because he is the source of breath, of food and water, and of sleep. Again, I guess that some of us here are very aware of their bodily frailty, but we are all made of dust. No human advances will do away with the need for God's provision. Even the most powerful person we can think of is but a frail creature. So let me underline the huge distinction between us and God. We don't even come close. God never grows weak or dies. He isn't dust. No one molds or shapes him. He gives us life and breath. He doesn't depend on anything. We human beings are not God. And we cannot do without God. We depend entirely upon God. It is, of course, a common assumption held in our society that a person who is conscious that they depend upon God is odd. Some people see it as weakness. And so a Christian might feel odd in McDonald's stopping to give thanks to God for their Big Mac. Doing that in that environment. Or in everyday conversation when we acknowledge God, saying, praise him for this, or God gave me that. Well, even some Christians think that is odd. Well, being conscious of our dependence on God is a sign of weakness. We are all dust. But no one is different, so it's not odd to acknowledge him. It makes total sense to try to live in God's world without him. That's the odd choice. And in fact, and on to our next point, when God is our God, well, then we flourish. The next thing that God does for the man he's created is to put him into a gorgeous garden. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden was obviously somewhere on the planet, probably in the Middle East or around Iraq, perhaps northeast Africa. But no one exactly knows. What we do know, what matters, is that it was beautiful and luscious. The name God gave it, Eden, that word means pleasure. And notice God doesn't give the man he'd made a choice in this. He takes him, he puts him in pleasure. This is what God is like. Please don't let anyone tell you that the God of the Old Testament is nasty. Just see these trees. And out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's a picture with you, a whole range of trees in this garden. They've got a huge variety of delicious foods hanging from their branches, apples and pears and figs and nuts and bananas and cherries and mangoes and satsumas and avocados and grapefruits and olives and cranberries and lemons and cocoa beans, I'm delighted to say. And not only do the trees feed the stomach, they're also a feast for the eyes. Do you see that in that verse? Look at that. Look again. Do you see it in the verse? See, God loves beauty. And seeing as we are made in his image, well, he's made us to love beauty as well. And so God, who's extravagantly kind, hasn't just made a world that works. He's made some things beautiful. Something then is not only good when it is useful. Something can be good simply because it's beautiful. Now, of course, I think we know this. Someone brings us flowers. It doesn't happen so much for me, but you get the point. And we don't ask, What are they used for? Painting or a sculpture. It doesn't need to have a function, like covering up bad wallpapering, for it to be worthwhile. If it is good, then it is good. And the same, of course, goes for food. We don't only eat food that's filling and healthy. We also eat Haribo. And it's not exactly nutritious, is it? But it is nice. It is nice. Kids and grown-ups love them. So some things God gives us simply to enjoy. It's the kind of God he is. And when he is our God, friends, we flourish. Did you notice two special trees in Eden? End of verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees, I think, are symbolic. I'm sure they existed, but they are symbolic. Because in Eden, man lives under God, and that is paradise. And the point of these trees is to show man how to ensure that paradise isn't lost. God gave the tree of life as a continuous reminder that he gives life. Man, we're not the life giver. But so long as man lives under God, man will be immortal. God gave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a continuous reminder that he alone determines what is good and what is evil. Man is not the law maker. But so long as man lives according to God's good ways, man will flourish. And in fact, so will the whole world. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We can locate a couple of those on the map, but again, the point is not the location. It is the flourishing. As man lives under God, working the land, developing the resources God has provided, well, so the benefits gush out. These places are well watered. They're alive and lush. There's gold. There's bdellium, which was used for some kind of perfume. And when God then is our God, we flourish. Do you see? The world flourishes. And this point would have been even clearer to the hearers, the first hearers of Genesis. See, they were God's people, Israel. And God commanded them, at some point in their history, to have a grand tent, and then later a grand temple to represent the people's relationship with God. And it was to be the focal point of their worship with God. And when the people heard about Eden here, they would have thought, hang on a minute, that reminds me of what God told us to have in the temple, in that tent. See, details like the gold and the symbolic trees and some perfumey smells, these were in the tent in the temple too. And what's more, work it and keep it like the first man is told to do. Well, that's just what some priests in the tent were told to do as well. And it all underscores the point. When God is our God, we flourish. We've got at the center of our people. We flourish. And how could anything else be the case? After all, he is the God who put man in a garden called pleasure. He made all those delicious fruits of the trees. Don't you think the best thing for us would be to walk his ways in everything? We mustn't believe the lie that God is a spoil sport. Many in the Western world live by the philosophy of hedonism, where the point of existence is to find as much pleasure as you possibly can by whatever means possible before you die. What's so sadly missing is that the pursuit of pleasure is bound up with our Creator. Do you and I believe this? Or are we looking for pleasure in all the same places as the people around us? Again and again, we don't take God's word quite as seriously as we ought. But God is not a spoil sport. Friends, we were made by him and for him. When we pursue pleasure apart from him, we pursue pleasures that are fleeting and small and narrow. The best and highest pleasures can only come from being God-centered. Now, can I say, though, that what I'm not talking about here is that we need to get more religious or spiritual or to think about the idea of God more. See, one more difference between chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis is the name given to God. In chapter 2, God says that his name is the Lord God. Or in our translation, can you see that down there again and again? Lord in capitals. And that's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was God's chosen name for his chosen people. Sorry, it's the name he revealed himself to his chosen people. It's his personal name. And it would be like the Queen saying to you and I, please call me Elizabeth. Well, this one true God, Yahweh, he's made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. So human flourishing comes only in Jesus Christ, only in the God of the Bible. And friends, when we don't see this, it's not just a great shame for us and for the world. In fact, the results are disastrous. On to our final point. When we rebel against God, the results are disastrous. And it's what we see in the final two verses. There's an invitation and a prohibition, and both are very kind. Verse 16, look down with me. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Pomegranates, pears, pineapples, says God, have your fill. How kind of God to allow that. And the prohibition, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. How kind of God to not allow that. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. It's in verses in Galatians. And none of the fruit, nothing listed there, is tolerance. It's very interesting. God is intolerant towards us eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, making up for ourselves what will be right and what will be wrong, because it leads to death. How kind of God that he is intolerant. It's God's prerogative alone to determine good and evil. And so, of course, if we eat from this tree, if we decide, well, then of course we die. Of course the results are awful. And so we've seen that to live in God's world, there and there alone, there is human flourishing possible, to live under God in God's world. But here's the other side of the coin. To rebel against him is a disaster. To decide we will play God, it's disastrous for how we treat one another, and the results of that are everywhere to be seen. But it's also disastrous for things between us and God. We can see this in the very next chapter. The first humans did just what God said not to do. So God threw them out of Eden, away from his wonderful presence, and they died. And it's a picture of what happens to every one of us. And we have all done the same. We are, as it were, in Adam by nature. We have all rebelled. The consequences should be nothing but disastrous for every one of us. But God is so kind that in fact there is hope. You see, Yahweh has determined to have a people under himself in paradise. And in Jesus, he's provided a way back for rebels. So let's go, thousands of years later, to another garden. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was preparing to go to the cross, to die for rebels like you and me, to save us from the disastrous consequences of our rebellion. He was in agony at the prospect of taking God's wrath that I deserve for my crime. But where I have said to God, not your will, but mine be done, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And so he went to the cross, bearing God's anger. Such agony on my behalf. And then, of course, gloriously, the Lord Jesus rose 3 days later, alive, victorious over sin and over death. And so now, when you and I return to God through Jesus, or if we have done so, Jesus does for us what he did for his first disciples. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." God breathed life into man. Jesus breathed new life into everyone who comes to him. He now lives in us. We are his people. And yet more than that, the New Testament also tells us that we are eternal people. The New Testament quotes a verse we've been looking at. It says this: if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven, and the point is that if we're in him, then we too are of heaven. We will enjoy paradise. God has a place for us there. And so here then is the blueprint for our world, the Garden of Eden. With God ruling man, ruling creation. And it is glorious. But we match that up to the world we live in, and things are definitely not what they ought to be. Paradise has been lost because of humanity's rebellion. And yet there is hope. And it shouldn't surprise us, considering what we see in Eden, that hope can only be found in relationship with the God of the Bible. I wonder if you have been in love. And when you're in love, you can sometimes believe the kinds of things that are written on Valentine's cards, can't you? You complete me. Without you, I'm nothing. The number one place people look to for their flourishing, apart from God, is in another person. And that's no surprise, because we were created to flourish in relationship. But no created person will complete us. No created person will cause us to flourish. Only our Maker can do that. And so hope for the world is only found in relationship with the God of the Bible. There may be some here who are conscious that they are not yet trusting in the God of the Bible. Now you might be wondering what you're letting yourself in for should you come to him through Jesus. I simply want to say this: that Jesus promises his followers not an easy life, but life to the full. And if you are a Christian, then would you see this? You can trust God in everything he says. He demands radical generosity. He demands self-sacrifice. He demands absolute commitments to the local church. He says that fathers are to lead households. He says that older women are to mentor younger women in the church. He says every one of us, old and young, is to be making disciples. So don't resist his word, because his purposes for us are totally good. His generosity is more than we can imagine, if only we would live under him. Friends, let the hope of paradise cause us to rejoice. Let the goodness of God convince us to allow every word of his to rule us. And let us hold out this hope to the world, because it is the only hope for a world that has gone wrong. Let's take a moment in silence to reflect and bring before God anything we want to say to him in response.